Open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 10. It's on page 898 if you have one of the Welcome Table Bibles. We're going to be finishing up chapter 10 today, looking at verses 32 through 52. Just sort of a real quick overview, super high flyover here, but something that I think might be helpful for us to think about is we've all heard or at least are familiar, I'm assuming, of the Exodus story. You know, Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt, delivering them, God using Moses to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt, right? And bringing a people out for himself so that they would obey him, that they would make him known to the nations, so that people from every tribe and tongue and nation would know and serve the living God. That's the purpose of it. And he promised to bring his people into a land that he had prepared for them and to establish a kingdom through which he would draw all the nations to himself through and bless them through the seed of Abraham. Long story short, there's a lot of stuff in the middle there, but the Israelites, God's people, they rebel against him. They worship other gods. They turn away from the one who rescued them. And God gives them over to the consequences of their sin and rebellion. He dismantles the kingdom, and they're sent back into exile, away from the promised land and into captivity in foreign nations. But God didn't abandon them completely. He promised to preserve the line of David. God's faithful to keep his covenant with his people, and he would reestablish his throne forever through one of David's offspring. Isaiah 42:16 speaks of the mission of the servant of the Lord. This is one of the characters, so to speak, in Isaiah. It says this: I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. I will guide them on paths they have not known. I will turn darkness to light in front of them and rough places into level ground. This is what I will do for them, and I will not abandon them. Now, we've been talking about Mark 8 through 10 as this sort of transitional phase between Jesus's earthly ministry and miracles and sort of setting the stage for his disciples to figure out who he is. There's the declaration that he is the Messiah, and then they start to make their way to Jerusalem so that he can inaugurate the kingdom. But on the way, this is chapters 8 through 10 here, 8:22 through 10:52, this is what's known as the way section of Mark. And it's bookended by the only two healings in Mark's Gospels of blind men. If you remember the first one, it was a two-stage healing right before Peter confessed Jesus to be the Messiah. And so it was this reminder, the symbolism of the disciples' blindness, spiritual blindness, and the Lord is helping them see, but it would come in stages, right? First, the confession that this is the Messiah, and then this understanding of what it means to be in the kingdom and to for him to bring the kingdom of God to his people. And so then it's bookended on this other end today, we'll see, of a healing of a blind man whose sight is totally restored. This comes right before Jesus enters Jerusalem, which we'll see next week. And then we're at the last week of his life and the fullness of his mission on display. And so Jesus is leading the disciples on the road, AKA on the way, and it's an allusion to God leading the blind of Israel into the new Exodus way, out of this exile, and be restored as his people once again. And slowly but surely, Jesus is restoring the spiritual sight of his disciples in fulfillment here of Isaiah 42:16. And so this morning, as we read this, it's going to challenge us. This is going to be kind of like a one of those eye tests on the wall. We're going to read through this, and we're going to see how good our spiritual sight is and see what we need this morning from Jesus. And so I want to pray that the Lord would open our eyes, that he would help us to see clearly through his word what he wants us to see, and that we would receive that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. We thank you that in it we find life itself. And so this morning as we read it, Lord, we pray that your spirit who leads us into all truth, would open our eyes and illumine our hearts, that we might see wonderful things here, that we might behold Christ and the glory of the kingdom through the gospel, and that we would be changed because of it. Father, we want to surrender to you, but we need help to do that. And so this morning, even as we read your word, may your spirit work in our hearts to hear it, to receive it, and to obey it. For Jesus' sake, amen. How many of you are vacation like planners? When you go on vacation, one of the first things you do is you look up Google Maps and you figure out all the routes, possible routes that you might take to get there. Anybody? You guys are all just like fly by the seat of your pants. We're just going to go east, right? Okay. Well, apparently I need a new intro then. I like to plan. I like to look at Google. I like to see there's three routes here. This one's 3 minutes faster, but it has tolls. This one's, you know, 10 miles shorter, but it takes you off the interstate and all of these things. And so what I want to do, I want to get to the place I want to go, right? I'm not really about the journey necessarily. I just want to get there because that's, for me, is where the fun happens. Every once in a while, we might be like, let's just go this way and kind of meander. But let's just face it, we're all on a busy schedule, even on vacation, right? And so we have things to do. We want to get to where we're going. And so that route, that way, that road is just the means for us to get there. And we tend to pick the shortest route. We tend to pick the easiest way. The same thing is true in our journey with Christ, so to speak, right? We want the easy road. Now we might not, you know, go so far as to say we're health, wealth, you know, prosperity. But I think we're all, if we just have a moment of honesty, would say that we really like the idea of ease and comfort once we trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior, right? We lean toward comfort and ease. But our passage today is going to help us see that if we want to get to the glory of the kingdom, if we want to get to the place we really want to go, the way to get there is we have to travel the road of suffering and service. It doesn't sound like fun, right? In order to follow Christ along this road, we need spiritual sight to see it, and we need mercy to walk it. That's what we're going to see through these stories this morning. So let's jump in. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. The disciples were astonished, but those who followed him were afraid. Taking the 12 aside again, he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. See, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And he will rise after 3 days. Now, this phrase, on the road. Mark uses this phrase over and over and over again in chapters 8 through 12. This is why part of the reason it's called the way section. He's doing this on purpose. This phrase is meant to keep popping up in the reader's minds as they hear this read or as they read it for themselves. And it not only describes the travel plans of Jesus and his disciples, but it's a metaphor for the way of discipleship, of how we follow Jesus. Remember, Mark, in his whole gospel, is presenting us Christ and who he really is, and always with this idea of, now what are you going to do with that? Are you going to follow this Jesus who's been revealed to you or not? And so he wants to help his readers, and including us, understand what it truly means to follow Jesus. This is the first time Mark makes it clear where they're actually going. He says they're on their way up to Jerusalem. It's this anticipation of the inauguration of the kingdom that's building here. And what Jesus is anticipating and what the disciples are anticipating are two very, very different things. Mark says that Jesus is walking ahead of them, right? Jesus knows where they're going. They all know where they're going. They assume they know where they're going. But Jesus knows what lies ahead when they get there. And yet he's not lagging behind in fear or hesitation. He's resolute. He's determined. Like the servant of the Lord in Isaiah who set his face like a flint. Luke notes it in his gospel. It says that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. He's walking ahead of them because the way he goes is the way they must go. It's the way we must go. Mark doesn't say specifically, but it seems like there's more than just the 12 following Jesus right here. People were both astonished and afraid. They're possibly astonished at his resoluteness, considering what he's predicted will happen to him once they reach Jerusalem. Possibly that they're afraid that they might face a similar fate that he faces. Jesus only revealed his upcoming suffering and death to the 12, though, in private. And so it could be that those who followed him are afraid because they assumed, okay, we get Jerusalem and we're going full on. Battle start. We're taking back the kingdom, right? These people aren't soldiers. So it could be that they're afraid of the fights that they will engage in. Either way, Jesus takes the 12 aside and he predicts his upcoming suffering and death and resurrection for the third and final time here. He says, we're going up to Jerusalem. Now they started out from Galilee up north where most of his earthly ministry was done, Sea of Galilee, and they're making their way south toward Jerusalem. In a few verses, we're going to see that they come to Jericho. Jericho was the entryway into the promised land for the Israelites. But they don't stop it. They don't stay at Jericho. They go to Jerusalem. Jericho, from Jericho to Jerusalem is a 20-mile hike, and it's all uphill. 3,500-foot change in elevation. They hit Jericho, and it literally is uphill from there, right? Now, that's the physical route they're taking, but again, it's the symbolic picture of the suffering that Christ will soon face. It just keeps getting harder and harder on the way. And the cost of suffering required for anyone who wants to follow him. Jesus says, we are going up to Jerusalem. He's not saying, you guys stay here and I'll go ahead. It's a sobering reminder for the 12 that, again, where Jesus goes, they go. His fate is their fate. And it's ours. This is the most detailed prediction of the three in Mark's gospel. It reflects both the sovereign plan of God and the guilt of all mankind. Both Jew and Gentile are guilty for Christ's murder. It's according to the will of the Father that the Son is handed over. He's handed over first to the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, and then they condemn him to death, and then they hand him over to the Roman leaders, the Gentile leaders. And they're the ones that carry out the sentence, and they kill Jesus. But then God will raise him after 3 days. It's reflective again of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 50, 5-7. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I did not turn back. I gave my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who tore out my beard. I did not hide my face from scorn and spitting. The Lord God will help me. Therefore, I have not been humiliated. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. This is why Jesus is walking ahead. So far, after each time Jesus has predicted his upcoming sacrifice, it's been followed up by the disciples' response of their own self exaltation and improvement. And this third time is no different. Look at verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approached him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask you." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked them. They answered him, "Allow us to sit at your right hand and your left in your glory." These are two of the three members of Jesus' inner circle, right? James, John, and Peter. They were the three that saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain. And James and John are these brothers. They're the sons of Zebedee. Sons of thunder. John is the one that just a few verses ago told Jesus that they rebuked this guy for casting out demons in Jesus' name because he wasn't one of them. In one of the other Gospels, James and John are like, they go into a city and the city rejects them and they want to call down thunder on it, right? These guys are, they're ready. They're ready for the battle. And so they come up to Jesus and they totally just brush aside what he just said. Like, yeah, that's cool. Let's go. Hey, when you come into your glory, can we sit at your right and your left hand? And I think what we need to see here in verse 36, we don't want to miss this, is the question that Jesus asks them. Before they bring that request, he says, what do you want me to do for you? We're going to see this again in just a little bit. And so then they answer him. They say, we want to sit next to you in your glory when you take the throne. And the immediate right and left of the king were the two most prominent places of power and authority and status and honor after the king himself. You ever fight in the car when you were a kid or maybe an adult about who gets to sit in the front seat? James and John are calling shotgun here. Okay. Now, what they're asking for isn't completely wrong. In Matthew's gospel, the passage that we read last week, Matthew's version of that, after Jesus turns away the rich young ruler and Peter expresses his frustrations, Lord, we've given everything to follow you. Jesus responds to them in Matthew's gospel and says, truly, I tell you, in the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. There is glory and honor to be had for those who follow Jesus. It's not wrong to seek that. But the manner in which they're doing that is, their request is, it's misguided. Jesus doesn't turn them away like he does the Pharisees, though. Remember, they're on the road with him. They're following him. They're blind. He's helping them see. Even though they believe that he's the Messiah, in fact, that's reflective even in their question. When you come into your kingdom, when you come into your glory, because you're the Messiah, they believe he's the Messiah, but they continue to ignore what Jesus has said about what's going to happen to him when they get to Jerusalem. And so Jesus, in his love and in his patience towards them, points this out. Look at verse 38. Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We are able, they told him. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Now, James and John are still seeking an earthly kingdom here. They're still thinking in terms of political rule of Jesus, right? They're anticipating the battles that they're about to face alongside Jesus. They want to be the sons of thunder. They finally get to bring it, right? So when Jesus says, are you ready for this? Are you able to do this? They think, yeah, we're totally ready. Been trying to bring down the thunder all along here, and you keep stopping us. They're up for the task in their minds, but this isn't what Jesus is asking them. The phrase or the term cup in the Old Testament, it's always, almost always used as a symbol for something given by God. There's a few times where it refers to blessing and salvation, but the majority of the time in the Old Testament, it refers to God's judgment and wrath, to drink the cup of God's holy justice. The cup and the baptism that Jesus is talking about here is the suffering and the death that he's about to face. Like baptism, as you plunge into the water, he's going to be plunged into death and then rise back up 3 days later. But this cup and this baptism are reserved for Christ alone and given to him, appointed to him by God the Father. Only Jesus will substitute himself in the place of sinners and bear the full cup of God's divine justice and die a sacrificial death in our place. James and John will follow him in suffering and in death for the kingdom, but it won't be for the atonement of sins. That's Christ's to bear, not theirs. They will, however, suffer for their allegiance to Christ as they proclaim the message of the cross. James is going to become the first apostle to be martyred. And John will be persecuted and exiled to the island of Patmos. But just as the suffering and death is ordained by God the Father, so are the rewards for those who endure it. And so God ordains the suffering and the rewards because it's God's kingdom that Christ is inaugurating. When he puts everything under his feet, guess what? Paul's letter to the Corinthians says that he's going to hand the kingdom over to the Father. This is God's kingdom. What John and James want from Jesus is not Jesus's to give them to them. They want those spots next to him. Jesus says, that's not mine to give you. I can't. That's for whom the Father has prepared it, to give it to whomever he wants. By now you might be wondering what the other 10 disciples are doing. Mark tells us, verse 41. When the 10 disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John. Jesus called them over and said to them, "You know those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The other 10 disciples overhear the conversation, and Mark says that they began to be indignant with James and John. We just heard that word last week, you remember? Mark says, Jesus was indignant with the disciples because they were rebuking the children that were coming to him. And now the disciples are indignant with James and John because James and John are trying to position themselves to get an extra blessing from Jesus. They're not angry. The 10 aren't angry that James and John asked Jesus for seats of honor. They're angry that they got to Jesus first. They called shotgun. It's like, you got to be in the seat. You got to see the car to call it. You know the rules. Once again, Jesus turns a childish moment from the disciples into a teaching moment for the disciples. He tells them to think about the Gentiles. Hey, guys, listen. Look at the Gentiles. You know this. How do they lead? They lord it over people. They're tyrants. They put themselves over others. The way for leadership in the Gentiles is domination and tyranny. Mark's early Roman Christian readers would understand this as they're undergoing persecution from Nero, the emperor. Twice Jesus says that Gentile leaders place themselves over their people, and then he draws this hard line with his disciples in verse 43. He says, "But it is not so among you." Now, he doesn't say you shouldn't behave this way. What he says here is you don't behave this way. He's not just telling them how they should operate in the kingdom of God. He's telling them how the kingdom of God itself operates. There's no room for this here. It has never been and never will be defined by domination and tyranny, but instead by service and sacrifice. And then he tells them what he's been telling them all along. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be a slave to all. If you want to be first, you have to become last. We've heard this before. If you want to be great, you must become a servant and a slave, the lowest of the low. And then Jesus gives the reason in verse 45. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, we're probably familiar with this verse if you've been around the Bible for any amount of time. But it's really easy for us to miss the shocking nature of what Jesus just said here. The disciples hear this, and they got to be completely dumbfounded by it. Because in the Old Testament, the Son of Man is the eternal king with the eternal kingdom. In Daniel's vision, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, it says, "I continued watching in the night visions, And suddenly one like a son of man was coming on with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Did you catch that? The Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. But Jesus just said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is how is that possible? Is Jesus contradicting the word of God here? No. Because Jesus is not only the Son of Man in Daniel's dream, he's also the servant of the Lord in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and by his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as a spoil, because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. The reason the Son of Man will be served by people of every nation and will have an everlasting dominion that will not pass away and will not be destroyed is because he will first serve them by giving his life up as a ransom for many from every people and every tribe and every nation. He will carry their iniquities. He will bear their sin on the cross and die in their place as a guilt offering. And his blood will be the payment for their freedom. He will willingly submit himself to death in order to intercede for rebels and justify many with his own righteousness before God. And all of those for whom Christ died will be given to him to joyfully serve him in his kingdom that will never be destroyed, because he has conquered the power of sin and death once and for all. He's tasted he's seen the light. It's his resurrection, and he's satisfied. Titus 2:14 puts it this way: he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. He served us first and enabled us to be able to serve him. Up until now, Jesus has predicted his death, but he hasn't given us a reason for it, right? He wouldn't just be killed, though. It's clear here that he will give his life on behalf of sinners in order to set them free. The King of all the universe, the one that holds all the stars in place, will make himself lower than a servant and become obedient, Paul says in Philippians, even to death on a cross. Both Jew and Gentile will be guilty for Christ's murder, but it is his sacrificial death that will remove the guilt of every Jew and Gentile that puts their hope in him. This is the sovereign plan of a good God who does not rule with tyranny, but who rules with mercy. Now, the disciples don't yet see their need for this mercy, but a blind man does. Look at verse 46. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with the disciples and a large crowd, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many warned him to keep quiet, but he was crying out all the more, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man and said to him, "Have courage. Get up. He's calling for you." He threw off his coat, jumped up, and came to Jesus. Then Jesus answered him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Rabboni," the blind man said to him, "I want to see." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has saved you." Immediately he could see and began to follow Jesus on the road. As they begin this 20-mile uphill climb from Jericho to Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples are on the road. And Mark tells us that Bartimaeus is sitting by the road. He's on the edge. He's marginalized. He's sitting in the place of dishonor and shame. And as Jesus passes by, he cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, Son of David is another messianic reference. It's pointing back to God's promise in 2 Samuel 7, where God promised David that he would raise up one of David's offspring and establish a throne forever. This is the only time Jesus is publicly addressed with this title, and it's the only time that when Jesus is publicly addressed and identified as the Messiah, that he doesn't silence the one who identifies him. All the way up through Mark's gospel, till this point, he has silenced the demons who have correctly identified him. And then whenever the disciples figure it out, he tells them to be quiet too. Why is this different? He's revealed why he's come. They're on the way. There's no stopping now. But he does stop. And his response to Bartimaeus is a demonstration of the reason why he's come. Many warned Bartimaeus to keep quiet. That the language there is really similar to the disciples rebuking the young children from coming to Jesus. They thought he was a distraction, an interruption to Jesus' journey and mission. He's got a place to go, people to see, right? But Jesus stops for the needy. Have you seen this? Over and over and over in Mark's gospel, Jesus stops for the needy. He looks at them. He talks to them. He serves them. Mark refers to Bartimaeus by his name only once here, and the rest of the time in this little section, he refers to him as the blind man. He's emphasizing the man's neediness. He's a blind beggar, Mark says. He's unable to see. He's extremely poor. He makes his living by begging. And Jesus stops for the blind beggar when he cries out for help. Even as he's on his way to face suffering like no one has ever experienced, Jesus, in his love and mercy, is compassionate and empathetic to the suffering of others, and so he stops. He calls the blind man to himself, and the blind man throws off his coat. The coat was the outer garment that protected him from the elements. It was probably the most important item he owned. Chucks it aside. Jumps up, comes to Jesus, unlike the rich young ruler, but like the other disciples. The blind man left all he had in response to Jesus's call. Jesus asks him the same question that he asked James and John. What do you want me to do for you? It's a question that's reflective of the one who came not to be served, but to serve. What do you want me to do for you? And what was the blind man's response? Was it the same as James and John's? Do you want power and status? No. Verse 51. I want to see. Unlike James and John, the blind man knows what he's asking for. He doesn't want to just see. He wants to see Jesus. And Jesus grants him the mercy to do so. Jesus says, "Go, your faith has saved you." And we need to understand what's implied here, because we've heard Jesus say this before in the gospel. Faith itself has no saving power. It's what it's anchored to. Christ is the one who saves, and he saves all of those who have faith in him. And so in other words, what he's saying to the blind man here is, "Go, your faith in me has saved you. Your dependence on me has met your need and set you free." Immediately, he could see, and he began to follow Jesus on the road. You catch that? Mark's ends this section the same way he started, on the road. The blind man was sitting by the road at the beginning of this part, and now he's walking on it with Jesus. He's become a follower of Christ with the rest of the disciples. And that's the beauty of it all. While James and John were blind to their need for mercy, the blind man saw his need for it. And yet Jesus gave mercy to all of them, because they're all still walking with him. And because that's what he gives to all of his followers. James and John and the rest of the 12, they're going to eventually see their need. Jesus is the one that's opening their eyes, giving them sight for this, as he leads them along this new Exodus way. He hasn't come to deliver them from the kingdom of Rome. He's come to deliver them from the kingdom of self. And so we read this morning, and Jesus offers us the same question. What do you want me to do for you? How do you answer that? The way you answer it reveals whether or not you're seeking your own glory or the glory of God. It says a lot about whether you're more concerned about your kingdom or his. How do you answer that question? Do you see your need for mercy? Do you see what Christ has done in order for you to receive what you need? That he suffered and died and he rose from the grave so that your cry for mercy could be met with mercy by the King himself? Is your faith in him? If not, then this cup of God's righteous justice and wrath, it remains on you and not Christ. And the reality of that should drive us to our knees, begging for mercy, crying out to the one who is able to give it to us. Listen, he will never withhold it from those who come in faith, casting everything else aside and putting their dependence completely on him. So if your faith isn't in him, see his mercy this morning. It takes mercy to know that we need mercy. It's an act of God's kindness and grace to show us our lack so that we can see all that we can be given in him. Can we just all admit that everybody suffers, right? Unless you've been in a coma for the last 4 months, you've suffered in some way, or whatever month it is. But as believers, God's mercy enables us not only to have a purpose for our suffering, but also to serve others in the midst of it, and to serve him in the midst of it. You see, we need not only to answer that question honestly that Jesus asks, what do you want me to do for you? We've got to answer that honestly. But as his followers, we also turn the question back to him. Lord, what do you want me to do for you? And we ought to honestly ask it to those around us. But here's the thing. We could slap this on as an application. This week, I want you to go and ask as many people as you can find, hey, what do you want me to do for you? And then be like, get to the end of the week and be like, man, I'm glad that's over. Right? Try it. It's hard. But this is a question that the Lord requires of us for the rest of our lives. As followers of Christ, we are his. We serve him. We follow in his way. And we serve others in love because he served us. We ask that question from here on out as an application, not just for the week, but for our life as followers of Christ. But we can ask it knowing that Jesus has given us the mercy that we need to carry out whatever it is that he requires of us. And we do it for the sake of Christ and for his gospel and the glory of the kingdom to come, the kingdom that has come and will finally come. Suffering and service. This is the road to the kingdom of God. This is the way of discipleship. It's an uphill climb, but it's the way. It's the only way. There's no alternate route we can take. We can't skip tolls. We can't go shorter mileage. We can't go less time. This is the road for us because this was the road for Christ. And he said, if we want to follow him, remember, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. But our suffering and service is not the same as Christ's suffering and service. You see, he suffered and served in order to purchase our way into the kingdom. And so we suffer and serve in order to glorify our merciful King and magnify what he's done on our behalf, so that others see it and come to know their own need for mercy and cry out to him in faith and receive it. We don't do it to earn our salvation. No, we do it because Christ has already saved us. We do it because we understand that what we needed the King to do for us was to have mercy on us. And that's exactly what he's done. We do it because the King who walked ahead of us to purchase our entry into his kingdom now mercifully walks the road with us until we get there. We do it because our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable weight of glory. The way of discipleship leads us away from our kingdom of self, a tiny little kingdom, and leads us gloriously into the kingdom of God. In order to follow Christ on this road, we need spiritual sight to see it, and we need mercy to walk it. Praise God that Christ gives us both as he leads us in this new Exodus way. And so may we humbly and joyfully follow him on this road, because we don't have to earn what we've been freely given. And this is the road that leads us to where we really want to go. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace that is new every morning, that is faithful from eternity to eternity. We thank you for leading the way. We thank you, God, that we don't have to suffer and serve the way Christ has. We thank you that in our suffering and in our service to our Lord, you're using it to transform us more and more into his image, because we've already been rescued from ourselves. Lord, we pray for help. Lord, we cry out for mercy, just for today even. Help us to cry out for mercy tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And even as we do that, Lord, help us to be humble enough to make ourselves lower than others and to ask the question, what would you like me to do for you? And to do it willingly, knowing that we are secure in Christ. We are yours. Let that truth give us eagerness to do the good works that you've prepared for us until we are home with you face to face. And there's no more suffering, only serving our Lord and our King forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.